Amen. I took that story not too long ago and taught it with my kiddos, and that's a tough one. It's a good one. It's an important one. If you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them and head to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 is where we're going to pick up, and I'm just going to warn you, I'm swinging here. Okay, I'm swinging for the fences. We're going to cover Ezra chapter 7 all the way to the end of Ezra chapter 10. Four chapters in one sermon. So this is a lot of content. It's a lot of things to work through. So if you need some coffee, you can go grab some coffee. I don't know if we had donuts today or not. It's okay if we don't. But if you need one, just gonna let you know we're going to cover a lot of what's going on, because what we're doing is we are running to the book of Nehemiah. My plan is to, once we get to the book of Nehemiah, is to slow down and work through it and take some time, but we'll start that next week. So last week, what we did is we picked up in Ezra chapter 1, and we really focused in Ezra chapter 3. And if you'll remember, what we looked at last week was that the people of God have now been brought out of exile from the land of Babylon, and they've been placed back in Jerusalem. And God did some really cool things to make all of this happen. And when they get to Jerusalem, what they do is they build the altar and they sacrifice on it. And when that happens, you would think, oh man, what a wonderful moment. And all the young people in the room are excited. They're joyful. They're worshiping. They're praising God. They're shouting it so loud that the next city over can hear it. But then all of the old people in the room are weeping tears of joy, because what they see in their wisdom is that things are not how they're supposed to be. So you have the young who are enthusiastic because God is powerfully at work, and the old who are weeping with joy. And both are very appropriate responses, but in the end, they point us towards something greater. So what I did is I skipped chapters 3 through 6, and what ends up happening in chapters 3 through 6 is the people of God, they build the altar, and after they build the altar, they begin to build the temple. And as soon as they begin to build the temple of God, all of a sudden, the Israelites who weren't exiled and some of the people of the land say, "Hey, y'all can't be doing that. Don't be doing that." Because what that happens when they do that is they're upsetting the balance of power in their community. And so they say, "We need to hear from King Darius, and we're going to tell King Darius that you're trying to usurp his authority and become your own nation state, and this is not good." And so the people get scared and they stop building the temple. And then they reach out to Darius and say, "Darius, we need you to send a letter to the locals because they don't believe us." And so Darius writes a letter and he sends it to the locals, and the locals get it and go, "Oh shoot, we were wrong." And then in Ezra chapter 6, the people begin, or they finish building the temple, and they celebrate the Passover, this great big feast. And you would think God's people have returned back to God's place, and they've built the temple for God's presence to dwell in. We've hit, like, this is it, right? We've made it to the end. But then there's Ezra chapter 7. So the story doesn't end, which means that something greater must be happening. God is still on a mission to glorify himself by redeeming a people unto himself. So this morning, what we're going to do is, looking through these four chapters, what we're going to see is that God is going to continue to shape his people by his word. They're going to become dependent on his provision, and they're going to be unwilling to tolerate sin. Now, as I have considered those 3 points, and each one comes from a chapter individually, we'll look at chapter 7, and then we'll look at chapter 8, and then chapters 9 and 10 together. What I've come to realize is that the end of the book of Ezra is entirely centered on mission. It is about God on the move of accomplishing his mission. So the main point of these four chapters and the thing that it is going to call us to is mission. So Liberty, let me ask you the question. What is our mission? We exist to glorify God by making disciples in Dalhart and around the world. That's the point of Ezra chapter 7 through 10. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read Ezra 7 all the way to the end of Ezra 10. That would take a very long time. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick some of the main verses and highlight what is the main point of each chapter as we walk through this narrative. We're going to look at chapter 7, chapter 8, then 9 and 10. And I would encourage you to take the time this afternoon to go back and read all four chapters, because we're going to hit on the high points. But there are points of this and there are things of this that you can certainly take the time to plumb the depths. So before I begin diving into these four chapters, what I want to do is I want to go to the Lord in prayer one more time. And I want to ask him for his provision, for his illumination, so that he will light up the word so that we can understand it, and that he would convict us and call us forward into faith and into mission. So would you join me in praying, and then we'll look at Ezra 7 through 10. Living God, it is with a deep sense of humility that we come before you right now. God, we are people who this week have squandered the mercy of God. We have taken advantage of it. We have looked at the blessings that you have given us and been discontent. So God, we come before you on our knees and in humility, going, we have nothing to stand on. And we cry out to you based on your character. And God, we ask that you would help us. Help us to understand the glorious gospel of your word. Help us to find hope and renewal this morning. And God, help us by the power of your spirit to have courage to repent of our sin. God, as we look at these four chapters, would you do what only you can do? Spirit of the living God, would you take your word and would you work it into the depths of our hearts? Would you shine into the things that we don't want to be revealed? And God, would you convict us of sin and would you change us and to make us into something new? God, may we be people who live on mission, who join you in what you are already doing right now. God, I thank you for what you've done. We just declared it with our lips. And so, God, we come to you saying, we want to be a part. Here we are. Lord, may your word examine us. And God, may it change us. That's all we have is you. So we're resting on you this morning. We love you. We thank you. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first thing that we are going to see in this narrative, what chapter 7 calls us to is this. It calls us to commit to God's word. So chapter 7 of this book, it introduces us. Now finally, the book of Ezra is named after Ezra. And in chapter 7, verse 1, we finally get to meet the guy, Ezra. Here he is. So for the first time, we encounter him. And he actually has lineage and the ability to be somebody important. So what I want you to do, if you have your Bibles, Ezra chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see who this guy is. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. If you were looking for a kid's name, for those of you that are with child, I just wanted to kind of put some out there in front of you this morning. Son of Aaron, the chief priest, verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So what we're seeing here at the very beginning of Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, is the author of this book is going, you need to know who Ezra is related to. He is of the priestly line of Aaron. What he's doing is he is saying God is continuing a work all the way that he began back in Exodus. He's pointing us to look backwards. And so now, as a reader of this book, you need to understand Ezra in the light of who his great-great-great-great-great-great whoever grandfather was, Aaron, the high priest. But Ezra is not just a priest. He is also, actually, he's an emissary. He's an ambassador of the king of Persia. And he's not just an ambassador of him, he's an ambassador for him. So what happens is the rest of chapter 7, or at least a good portion of it, King Artaxerxes, he writes a letter to give to Ezra. And what he's doing in this letter is he is commissioning Ezra, saying, I want you, Ezra, I want you to go back to Israel. And I want you to see and make sure that the people of God are living according to the law of God. So we don't have time to read the whole thing. So I want to just go ahead and jump on down to Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. Pick up there with me. I'll read verses 25 and 26. And you, Ezra, this is Artaxerxes speaking to him, commissioning him. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, that would be the Bible, which is the Torah, the Pentateuch, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Now, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Do you see what's just happened? Ezra becomes this priestly emissary of a pagan king. He's not just going to check and make sure that the people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. He's actually going to establish political systems according to what? The law of God. Not to what Artaxerxes, whatever their rules were. He is having him live according to the law of God. And for those that don't know the law of God, Ezra's called to teach them the law of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm king for a day, I'm not going to let these people that I've just dominated, captured, and taken control of go back to their own land and build their lives built on their own faith and religious system. I'm going to establish my rule and my dominion according to my laws. How in the world could all of this happen? How would a pagan king instruct someone that he has just taken control of to go back to his land and establish rules according to the word of God? Roll back with me, scroll up if you will. Flip, look to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach it, his statutes and his rules in Israel. Ezra, a person of significant influence in the kingdom, likely living a very comfortable life. For him to be able to get this type of letter from the king and make this ask from the king meant that he had to have a seat at the table with the king. He has a comfortable life, yet he sets his heart to study and do and teach the law. And as he does, what is formed in him is a desire to go back to Jerusalem to teach the things he's learned to his own people. But it's not just the desire that is formed. The door is opened. There's so much that we could take away from this. So first, despite his very busy schedule, Ezra would have been a higher up advising the king. He has committed his life to know the law. He likely wouldn't have served Artaxerxes by just studying the Pentateuch. That would have been something he had to do on his own time. But he believed the law to be the very words and wisdom of God. And because he believed in them, he devoted his life to study them on top of everything else he did. He didn't just master the law. He didn't just master the word. What he actually did is he allowed the word to master him. As his eyes read across the text, as he was studying it, all of a sudden what happened is it filled his heart. And as it filled his heart, it flowed out into the rest of his life, right? He studied the law and he did the law. In fact, the rest of the story of Ezra shows that all of the people, King Artaxerxes and the people of Israel, they respond not just due to Ezra's ability and skill to communicate, because we saw back at the beginning, he's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. They don't respond just because he can communicate well, but because he actually lives out what he does. His studying and his obeying, though, doesn't stay internal. He teaches it. How great a treasure he possessed. And this compelled him to teach it to others because he knew that their knowing, believing, and obeying the words of the law of Moses was essential to all of life. Ezra could have lived comfortably in the palace. He could have continued to have an influence in the king's court. But what does his commitment to the word actually lead him to do? It leads him to mission. It leads him to asking the king to go back to Israel to teach the word of God to the people of God. But why? Why would Ezra give up influence? Why would Ezra give up the comfort, cush life of the palace of King Artaxerxes? You see, Ezra's studying, doing, and teaching the law wasn't just for the purpose of conformity to an ethical system. In other words, he wasn't just trying to make a bunch of good people. Three times in Ezra chapter 7, we see the phrase, the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. It's at the end of verse 6, it's at the end of verse 9, and then down at the very end of verse 28. The hand of the Lord preceded Ezra, it accompanied Ezra, and it confirmed Ezra in his obedience. His studying of the scriptures tuned his heart to the desires of God, and his steps of obedience and faith were accompanied by God's gracious hand. But what would cause him to live in such a way? If you remember last week, what we began with and what we saw was that ever since Genesis 3, God is on a mission to make his glory known and to redeem a people for himself. He wants to live in a relationship with his people, and he wants his people to live out of their relationship with him. So because of his commitment, that is Ezra, because of Ezra's commitment to the word, what he wants to do is he wants to proclaim and to see lived out amongst the people of God, them to live out their relationship that God has made a covenant with. So as one author says, Ezra doesn't just wait passively for God to stir his people to action, but instead he recognized how he could be a service to the divine king, and in doing so, he approached his earthly king. And in verse 6, the king granted him all that he asked. You see, Ezra's commitment to God's word leads to mission and purpose. It called him to something greater than a comfortable life in Babylon. Church, things haven't changed. God is still on his mission today to see his glory throughout the whole earth, even right here in your life and in our community. He is still using his word to shape his people for that mission. So I think the question that this forces us to ask is this: what does our lives say about our commitment to God's word? Not just what we believe about it, but what we do with it. Because a people who are shaped by scripture will always be a people who are sent on mission. God's word doesn't merely just form us into good people, it sends us. But the hope here is not that we would suddenly become more disciplined or more devoted than we've been before. The hope is that the same God who placed his hand on Ezra still delights to place his hand on ordinary people who set their hearts on his word. And when he does that, He uses these people who are committed to his word to make his glory known. So you can actually commit yourself to knowing, obeying, and teaching God's word, and do so trusting that God himself will use it to shape us into a people who live on mission for his glory. Ezra 7 calls us to be people who are committed to the word of God. But the story doesn't end there. Ezra has now been commissioned to go. It's time for him to pack up. And in this commissioning, what King Artaxerxes does, he gives him a ton of money. He says, hey, go rally the troops. Go and get all the Israelites to go back with you. So at the end of chapter 7, Ezra takes courage because the hand of the Lord is on him, and he begins to gather the leading men of Israel. And then chapter 8, it turns towards the preparations and the provision for the journey. And so our second point this morning that comes from Ezra chapter 8 is this. We want to, and what we're called to do, is trust in God's provision. So chapter 8 is going to show us. We're going to trust in God's provision. So Ezra receives commission from Artaxerxes. He gathers all the people, and he knows immediately he is going to need the Lord's provision on this journey in more ways than one. So he turns, he gets the remaining Israelite people, or at least those who would commit to going with him to Jerusalem. Not all of them go, some of them stay. And when he gets them together, he gathers them down at the river. And he starts to get things organized, right? This isn't just a family vacation, right? We're going to go with our kids somewhere. It takes a little bit of organization. This is over 1,000 people going over 1,000 miles through the desert. This is some sort of organization and structure and preparation that is going to go into this type of mission. And they're all coming not through cars, but down in wagons. It is going to be fraught with challenges and danger. And so Ezra, he gathers all the people together. And as he does, he gets to organize them. And all of a sudden, he realizes that there is a problem. Ezra chapter 8, pick up with me in verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. So we got a problem. This is a spiritual mission that Ezra's going back on, right? He's going back to Jerusalem to help the people understand the word of God and live according to it. And to do that, what do you need? You need ministers. Who are the ministers of the people of Israel? It's the sons of Levi. And where are the sons of Levi when it's time to go on the journey? Back in their comfy, cushy homes. They don't show up. So what's Ezra do? Ezra, he gathers a few of the guys. He says, here's what I want you to tell the people that are in this city, which is where the sons of Levi hang out. I want you to tell them, get off your hind ends and let's go to work. We got a mission to do. So these guys, they spread out and they go. This is in verses 16 and 17. They go. And then all of a sudden you get to Ezra chapter 8, verse 18. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi. You see, this guy brings alongside him some of his other kinsmen and temple servants. And now, all of a sudden, these Levites who weren't ready to go on the trip, now, within 7 days, 260 people had packed up their entire lives and they were ready to go. They understood the significance of the mission and they were sold out for it. To them, the kingdom of God was worth more than the treasures and comfort of Babylon. This makes me pause and go, would I be prepared to leave my entire life behind in 7 days and go seek God's kingdom? God provided the Levite people that Ezra needed to accomplish his mission. But even with that handled, and the women and the children now organized, there's one other small challenge. King Artaxerxes gave Ezra tons of money, quite literally. If you look in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 8, you see what he gave. And what I want to do is I'm just going to put this in our terms. There is approximately 28 tons of silver and 4 tons of gold that women, children, and a bunch of pastors have in wagons to go 1,000 miles across the desert. According to ChatGPT, in our current day, it is said to be worth approximately $264 million. 28 tons of silver, 4 tons of gold, women, children, young and old, and nobody to protect them. Ezra told the king, hey, king, my God provides and protects. I don't need your soldiers. You can keep them back. We good. So what does all of this cause Ezra to do? Pick up with me in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. I bet you did proclaim a fast. Man, I'd be proclaiming a fast too. Why? For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this. You see, on one hand, we look at Ezra and go, yeah, I'd be calling for prayer and fast too if you're going to take that kind of trip. But don't mistake Ezra's actions as a lack of faith. Really what they are is they are a display of his faith. He is putting his money where his mouth is. He doesn't appeal to Artaxerxes for protection because he really is confident that the Lord's hand for good is on all those who seek him. The mission Ezra was on wasn't Ezra's mission. It was God's mission. And because of this, he was just joining the Lord in what he was doing. And so he knew that whatever risk that the journey may hold, whatever funding or support that he needed, the Lord would provide. So in an act of faith, Ezra declared a fast to humble the people and to teach them that we are dependent on the Lord from the very beginning. And if the good hand of the Lord is on us, then who in the world could be against us? What could stop their God from providing for their every need? He already had, as a sign that he always will. So Ezra declares a fast to warn them that if they forsake their God and they put their trust in all the king's horses and all the king's men, then what they're going to be subject to is the wrath of God. Just like last week, the greatest threat to the Israelite people was not the bandits in the desert. The greatest threat that they faced was forgetting who was God by forsaking their faith in the Lord and depending on the things around them. So this fast is done to remind them that, man, faith in the Lord, trusting in his provision is what they were dependent on. And do you know what happened when the Israelite people stepped forward in obedience to God's word and they trusted him to provide for them? At the end of verse 23. So we fasted and implored our God for this. And he listened. And he listened. When you step forward in faith and obedience, you find a God who listens to you. You find a God who provides for you. And down at chapter 8, verse 31, what you find is, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes on the way." You find a God who listens, a God who provides, and a God who goes with you. He keeps you, he protects you, and he will never forsake you. And in the end, he will deliver you to where you're going. Church, when God shapes you through his word and sends you on mission, you will immediately feel the need for God's provision. Because following Jesus is going to cost you control, comfort, security, and approval. It will look foolish in the eyes of everyone of Babylon. But it will never cost you his presence. In dying to yourself and trusting in the Lord, you don't lose your life, you find it. So friend, this morning, let me ask you, have you trusted in God's provision? Not just for the journey ahead, but for all of life. Have you believed that Jesus is worth following wherever he calls you? If not, what are you waiting for? Don't let the comforts of Babylon prevent you from the glory of what God is doing. The hand of the Lord is still for good on all who seek him. So Ezra, in chapter 7, he commits to God's word, both to studying, knowing, and doing, and teaching it. And in doing, he is sent on a mission. He trusts in the Lord for provision, and the Lord provides all that he needs, is what chapter 8 shows us. So the Israelites, they depart Babylon on April the 19th. And they arrive in Jerusalem on August the 4th. And after 3 days of rest, Ezra takes all of the money that he's been given and he gives it to the temple. And then he and the rest of the Israelites offer sacrifices for the very first time in their entire life. They're at the place of God, in the presence of God, and they're able to offer sacrifices, atonement for their sin. It must have been an incredibly glorious moment for these people. They must have been so excited. All seems to be going well. Ezra now, he turns and he goes to work fulfilling the mission that both the Lord and Artaxerxes has given him. And he begins to teach the people of the law and institute people in places and build structures. And then 4 months later, we come to Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10. And church, this is not easy. The third thing that Ezra 9 and 10 show us, and where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, is we are called in Ezra 9 and 10 to repent regardless of the cost. Now, before we dive into this part of the story, I want to tell you that what we are about to look at is not easy to understand, and it's even more difficult to communicate. I will leave you with questions. And it's important to remember that this is a story that's descriptive of events and not prescriptive for all of life. What we want to do is we want to understand the primary principles of these two chapters. And what we're going to be tempted to do is get bogged down in the minutiae of a story. And while the minutiae of a story matters, we can't let it drown out the point of what's being communicated. So for 4 months, Ezra teaches the law of the Lord. And in doing so, as the people hear the word of God, all of a sudden they begin to realize they have grossly violated the clear commands of Scripture. And they have forsaken the very God who has delivered them back to Jerusalem. Pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 9. "And after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost.'" So what's just happened here is the people of Israel have married the people of the land. This isn't a problem of intermarriage with a bunch of different races. That's not what the issue is here. The issue is here is that the people have been faithless to the commands of God. The mission of the Israelite people from the very beginning was to be a people who were holy, They're to be set apart from the rest of the peoples of the earth. They were to be different. Yet here in verse 1, they haven't separated themselves from the abominations of the people. You see, in getting married to pagan people, what they didn't do was they didn't bring the pagans along with them into faith with the Lord. What they did then was they said, I'm going to marry a pagan person because what it's going to do is it's going to give me a better place and position in the community. And when that happened, they turned away from the Lord and began to follow the pagan practices of the people that they had just married. There's two really big reasons why this is a problem. These sins of the people violated the covenant with the Lord. In committing them, they were rejecting the word of God, which is to reject God himself. And as we just saw in chapter 8, those who forsake him will face the power of his wrath. The second reason that this is a problem has to do with mission. Because the sin of the individual is a stain on the purity of the people, and it threatens their witness to the rest of the world. In participating with other religions or allowing them to become part of their own faith, the people would say, I'll take some of your pagan practices and some of your pagan practices, and I'm going to mix it with some of my Bible practices, and that's how I'm going to walk forward in life. That's called syncretism. What they are doing is they're saying, my faith in you, Yahweh, is not enough for me. There are other ways to life, and I'll just blend the best of them. Church, what you need to understand is that your sin is an abomination to the Lord. For you to take some of him, but not all of him, is a huge offense. Imagine for just a second, me looking at my wife and saying, hey, baby, I love you, and I like the cooking and cleaning part of you, but I don't want the rest of you. It's appalling. One commentator presses this further, revealing any commitment that we make that competes with our commitment to Christ amounts to unfaithfulness. When you partially commit to the Lord, or when you say, yeah, I have my relationship with the Lord, but I'm going to commit to some other things because I like them and I enjoy them, then what we are due is the wrath of God. And the problem with your sin is that it doesn't just affect you. It affects this whole faith family. And for you to say, that's just the way I am, or for you to participate in the things that clearly go against the commands of Scripture, even if done in secret, it is a stain to the witness of the gospel, and it makes cheap the blood that Jesus spilt to purchase your delivery from slavery to sin. Now notice, Ezra just opens the Bible and he teaches the law to the people. And as they hear it, they come to confess their sin. He isn't raising issues. The Scriptures just call out and they confront, because that's what the Word of God does. It conforms people into his image, and that always rubs against our earthly nature. So now the question becomes, what do we do? What is our next step? And because we have failed to commit to the word of the Lord, and we have failed to trust in God's provisions, and we have just said, God, I'm going to do it my way. So what do we do? Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Ezra's response is one of gut-level repulsion. He wants to throw up. It's disgusting. It's so shocking, so offensive to him that he rips out his own hair and beard, and he just sits there. He can't eat. He can't think. He can't move. And when we look down to chapter 10, verse 1, we find that he is weeping at this. I don't know what all Ezra thought about between verse 3 and verse 6 of Ezra chapter 9. I'm sure that he tried to examine the sins of the people in every which way. How could they do such a thing? What would cause them to do this after they have just experienced and seen the provision of God, and they've experienced and known his blessings, that he's brought them out of slavery? At the end of the day, where it forces Ezra is to his knees in prayer and humility, confessing to the Lord on behalf of the people. Pick up with me in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Shame and embarrassment. That's what Ezra feels. But I want you to notice something. Who does he say has iniquities and guilt? For our iniquities and our guilt. Ezra identifies with the people in their abominations. He feels the weight of it, even if he hasn't been the one committing it, because he recognizes both the corporate and individual impact of a person's sin. He recognizes the depths of their sin, and he feels it. He turns and he confesses it to the Lord. And the rest of Ezra chapter 9, what he begins to do is he recalls God's faithfulness to the people in the midst of their slavery, and despite their faithlessness, he says God has punished them less than their iniquities deserve in verse 13. And then he concludes chapter 9 in verse 15 saying, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra comes to the end of himself and he recognizes that he nor the Israelite people have anything to stand on. He can't save them. They can't save themselves. The people who he's been teaching the law to and have come to fear it, they join Ezra. They see him back in chapter 9. They see him live out what he's believed. They see how it's formed him and shaped him. And so they follow him. They do exactly what he does as he responds to their sin. Yet Ezra, at the end of chapter 9, he seems to have no clear direction as to what to do outside of confession and dependence, right? Lord, I stand before you in guilt. Yet, while as Ezra seems to have no clear direction, one of the people who have been listening to the law of God proclaim, and they have believed it, and they tremble in fear at it, they come to Ezra and they say, I think I know what we're supposed to do, Ezra. Pick up with me in Ezra 10, verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You see, what Shechaniah recognizes is that God hasn't poured out his wrath yet. There is still time for the people to respond. The people might still repent and act in faith and find the deliverance that they're truly longing for. Even now, there is hope. So what do they do? What do they do? They renew their covenant with the Lord. And then they turn and they divorce their pagan wives and they leave behind their pagan children. And Ezra, the man of God, affirms this idea. And then the rest of Ezra chapter 10 shows Ezra taking the leadership of the people and working through every family individually. And the end of Ezra chapter 10, they make a list of all of the people who had married foreign women, and then the book ends. This is weighty and difficult because we know the Lord hates divorce, and yet the man of God just affirmed it. There is a lot of uncertainty that surrounds these passages, and there has been some attempts to explain it away, but at the end of the day, we're just not quite certain to the exact historical context of what's going on, and we are left with a bunch of questions. And our temptation is to get caught up in these questions, but we can't miss the obvious thing from Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, and that's this: response to sin. when you heard of the sins of the people, when you heard that the Israelites had married a bunch of unbelievers, what was your response? Were you like, he's married an unbeliever, no big deal? Or, like Ezra, were you appalled? When you hear today of the sins of people, when you see the sin of the people in this room, is your heart ripped out? Or do you glance over it as if it is no big deal, or maybe even it's just their own problem? But I think we can actually press further than that, right? We can go, what's your response to the sins of others? But more than that, what is your response to your own sin? You see, when the Spirit of God convicts you through the Word of God, is your tendency to try and hide it or to minimize it? Do you want to make light of it by comparing it to others? Or like the people of Israel, when the Word of God shines the light on the darkest recesses of your soul and exposes the very things that bring you guilt and shame, do you bring it out and confess it and repent of it, no matter what it cost? See, this is where Ezra 9 and 10 really challenge us. Because when the people of Israel began to understand the weight and the gravity of their sin against a holy God, they couldn't just sit there anymore. They couldn't continue to allow things to be as they were. They had to act because their relationship with Yahweh had been broken. They had absolutely taken advantage of the mercy he had shown. They had rejected him and the Word of God, as it always does. It convicted them and it called them into right relationship with him, so they couldn't wait anymore. They acted, and it wasn't easy. Confession and repentance never is. So this morning, here we sit, way after Ezra chapter 10. Maybe the Word of God has convicted you. And maybe it's not conviction that all of a sudden this morning God is shining a light, but maybe it's something from the past that God has shined a light into the deepest recesses of your heart, and you're just continuing to try and hide it and minimize it or stick it behind so you don't have to look at it. You realize that you have tolerated your sin, you have tarnished your witness, and more importantly than that, you've tainted your relationship with the Lord. You haven't been committed to him. You have not trusted in his provision, but instead you have reveled in the comforts and pleasures of Babylon. Maybe there is some of you this morning who has spent your entire lives dressed up, trying to look the part, but truthfully, you have never responded to the call to leave behind the pleasures of the world and to commit in faith to following the Lord. If that is you this morning, then I want you to hear very clearly the words of Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam. But even now, there is hope. There is hope for you to acknowledge the depths of your sin, to confess it to the Lord, and to believe in him. You can look at that sin and know that when Christ came to the earth, he was hung on the cross and he paid the price for it. And when he did that, he purchased your redemption and he has set you free from guilt and shame. When you believe in Jesus and you submit to him as Lord, you are made a part of his kingdom. And as Revelation 1, 5, 6 says, to him who loves us as Jesus and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom. Priests, people who speak to God and teach others about the God that they know and they study and they learn and they follow. He's made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There is hope for you today in the repentance of your sin, no matter what it cost. And here's the thing. The beauty of the gospel is that while repentance may cost you everything, to bear the things you have done before a holy God might cost you more than you think is worth it. But what you gain is so much more glorious. What you're given is so much greater, because in repentance and faith in Christ, what you find is the pleasure of Yahweh. You find adoption into his family, and you find mission and purpose. Ezra chapter 7 through 10 are challenging. They call us to be people who commit to his word. It calls us to be people who trust in his provision and people who repent no matter the cost. And it calls us to these things because God is accomplishing his mission through a group of people who are committed to his word. He is still doing the exact same thing today. So I think all of this causes us to ask one question. What do you exist for? What's your purpose? What mission are you seeking to accomplish? Is your aim to live for your own comfort and your own success and your own legacy and your own pleasure? Have you been entrapped by the pleasures and comforts of Babylon? Or will you participate in the mission of God by bringing him glory through committing to his word, trusting in his provision, and repenting regardless of the cost? Liberty. We exist to glorify God by making disciples in Dalhart and around the world. That is why we are here. That is what God is calling us into. That is what God is doing. So will you make that your primary mission in life? What I want to do now is I want to transition into a time of observing the Lord's Supper. Music team, you guys come on and take your places. What we do in this moment is we take a cracker and a cup. And this broken cracker, what it actually represents, Lynn, our deacon of ordinances, he goes in the back on Sunday mornings and he takes one cracker and he breaks it up into a bunch of pieces for us. And what that broken cracker represents is our unfaithfulness to the covenant. And then this cup, what it represents is the shedding of Christ's blood. And when Christ shed his blood, what he did was he initiated a brand new covenant with us. One that is now in place, one that's established by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And the only thing that can break us from that is nothing, because his blood is what covers us.